2 Kings chapter 4, 1 to 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured them, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to gather in your name these few weeks leading up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, Lord God, may you use these scriptures of old and the untrained voice of that who speaks to bring new light, renewed light to these beautiful stories that you give us, to not only in a practical way show your provision, but also always pointing forward to the ultimate man of righteousness, the ultimate provider, the ultimate perpetuator of eternal life and eternal good, the final prophet, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. May we not only be renewed in our love for our Savior, the one who paid the debt that we could not pay, but may we learn and see and help us understand how to read the Old Testament and to see that our Lord Jesus Christ and the provision of our God, the Savior, the God of salvation, is everywhere throughout your word. And may it cause us to praise your name. May it cause us to take great comfort. May it cause us to loosen our grip and our reliance on physical things, on the things of this world, and take a two-handed grip to grab onto the provision and the eternal salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in that name, the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be so close to the point of death and no hope of return, when just when that's about to happen, to be saved miraculously, just as all that hope was gone? Imagine, picture a military parachutist plummeting towards the earth. His main chute has failed. There's no options left. Certain impact and death is the only thing left. And miraculously, the chute opens seconds before impact. Now put that aside. Now bring into the mix, as this parachutist is hurtling down towards death, he's told not only to surrender the only temporal source of hope, that failed parachute, but to cut it loose. Would that not be a bit like, how would we react to that? Would it not be a bit like the monkey in the old fable, The Monkey Trap? You might not have heard it. It's where a monkey is hoping to grab some fruit out of this pot with a tight handhole, puts his hand in there and grabs the fruit, and it gets stuck because the fist is too big to come out of the hole and come loose while he's holding on to that prized possession, that prized fruit. The monkey's hunters are coming upon him. He's about to be captured, and all that the monkey has to do is to let go of the food for his hand to become free. If for his salvation, for his freedom. And yet, as the fable goes, he continues to hold on to that lesser thing instead of freedom. Now, those two things may seem to have nothing to do with one another. It might sound like complete and utter madness. But in a weird and kind of unlikely combination, isn't it? But that's kind of what's going on in our passage this morning from 2 Kings 4. The days of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha are covered in 1 and 2 Kings. It's an amazing period in the history of Israel where we see the people of God drift further and further away from God in both depravity and their idol worship. And this is no more starkly illustrated on the side of evil as the reign at the time of King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. They almost single-handedly turned Israel to worship Baal and went after God's faithful prophets of the time to kill them all off. So much so that in a time of uncertainty in the life of Elijah, just after he had done the miracle and defeated the prophets of Baal, the Lord God had to assure Elijah that he was not alone. That in fact there were other prophets that God had preserved, not only from death, but also kept them faithful. God in Deuteronomy 18 promised Moses, before he died, that there would be another prophet like Moses that would come to his people. It was a promise to Moses looking forward to the day that Messiah would come. You would think that it would be in a time of faithfulness that God would send a reminder of that great promise of a prophet. But it's in a time here in Kings we see that God sends not one but two special prophets, one after the other. Elijah first, which means Yahweh is God. He comes first, followed by Elisha, who initially God sends as Elijah's helper when Elijah needed that help and reassurance. Both were prophets, there were plenty of those, but they did rare and incredible miracles of God, just like Moses did. Elisha, in fact, doubled the miracles of Elijah. And they were not only signs of the authenticity of these prophets, but a reminder again of the final prophet that was to come. And all this happening right at the time Israel were at its, arguably its most rebellious, as well as its most deepest need. So in the little section of our passage this morning, Elisha is well and truly taken over the mantle of his predecessor and mentor Elijah. He's already done a few miracles. He's parted the Jordan like Elijah did. He's made poison waters clean and even cursed those who cursed the man of God. And then it brings us here now to our passage, to a seemingly small and insignificant passage. It's only seven verses at the beginning of 2 Kings 4. Small it may be, but if we compare it, attention in this book is brought here to a nameless widow with only seven verses. But there are other places where kings who ruled for a while received no more than one sentence. So there's still a little bit of a God's priority being seen in here. That ought to tell us something about God's priority when it comes between widows and kings. This beautiful story not only tells us something about God and his relationship and care for the faithful, but it also challenges us as to where and in what we place our hope. Whether we hold too tight onto our possessions, that our hope in them can be an impediment to us fully grasping and holding on to the hope of God and not in the temporal. This story also throws some shadows as well to that future final prophet of God that I was speaking of. So as our passage sets the scene for us, right from the start, we may already have a stereotype of ours challenged as to what it looks like for the righteous to suffer. The first thing we see by this account is that a righteous and God-honoring, even a sacrificial life, will not necessarily lead to reward or prosperity in this temporal life. We know that this woman is in trouble. But there's a lot more to that than we think. Right now, where we're looking at her now, she may be under the last breaking straw But this has probably been going on for a while and been a long time in the making. Let me ask you, considering that you think yourselves as faithful followers of God, I'm going to assume that, then do you, like me, sometimes get drawn into thinking that faith may exclude you from certain hardships, or at least seemingly endless and worsening hardship? Imagine this woman's life before this moment. Verse 1 tells us that this widow is, or more accurately was, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were like a school of prophets, a discipleship program, if you like, for prophets. They gathered together and the prophets came from this group. So it tells us that this widow's husband was a devout and faithful man, a prophet. We see that in her cry to Elisha, that she speaks of him in that way. We're not told who this widow's husband was, or even his name. But I agree with the call of some Jewish tradition, and as well as some of the commentators, that this widow's husband was probably the prophet Obadiah. The one that's mentioned in 1 Kings 18, which tells us that he, right under the nose of Ahab, hid, fed, and watered 100 prophets, splitting them up into two groups in caves, right as Ahab's death squad were hunting them and trying to get rid of them. So here we have this woman of faith. Her and her husband have lived a life of faithfulness, giving willingly to the service of God. The widow's husband probably hiding from persecution while he gave their wealth, no matter how small, to aid God's servants who were like themselves, providing them provisions like food and water. That costs money. And it's possible that the widow's poverty started from the expense of feeding God's prophets. I can imagine them thinking to themselves, it's got to be okay, because surely God will come to our rescue. But obviously, judging by the state she's in, it just doesn't seem to happen as time goes on. So the second thing to notice is that the widow's salvation or rescue doesn't come straight away. It doesn't come early. She seems to get closer and closer to catastrophe, and still nothing seems forthcoming. Things get worse and no relief. She probably felt a little like John the Baptist, wondering if this was the reward for the faithful. Then further trouble comes. As we see, the woman's husband dies, leaving her with a huge debt and no one to fend for her. Maybe she called out for rescue, but still, even the small she has left dwindles towards nothing. Maybe she even started to doubt God. She must have no family, no kinsman redeemer, you know, a member of her clan to marry or to pay her debt. Otherwise, surely that would have happened already. That would have been done. And she's in a lot of trouble. She faces starvation, even death. She's in fact so destitute that the creditors, quite legally and quite literally, are coming for her sons to take them away as slaves, to work in servitude, because she has a debt that is too big for her to pay. Meaning she would be totally alone and facing death on her own. What about the neighbors? Where were they? According to Exodus 22:22, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Seems there were no help from the neighbors as well. Yet in spite of all that we've summarized, we see that her faith seems to have remained. Because again, as we look in verse 1, we see a third thing to note, and that is this. The first words that we hear out of the mouth of the widow is her cry out to God through his mediator, the prophet Elisha. And Elisha's name appropriately means God is salvation. He represents God as the widow's kinsman redeemer, as husband for the widow and father to the fatherless. God is her port of call for help, for salvation. We hear about this attribute and kindness of God through the Old Testament, like in passages like Isaiah 54, where God spoke to his people saying, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Isn't that the most wonderful assurance, even to us today? But put yourself in the widow's position. What's it like as a person of God, clinging to faith as at the same time as you hope for physical provision, but watching that prosperity slowly dwindle? Prayer after prayer and seemingly no response. So what does Elisha, this great reminder of a saving God, have to say to this desperate woman in danger of ruin and starvation and even the loss of her sons? What hope can he give her? Well, God's prophet answers her call. And she would know by the fact that she called that God cares for her, but also by what God's word tells her and is reminded to her by the psalmist in Psalm 68:5. Again, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is the God in his holy habitation. See, God is the provider of the widow and the fatherless. But initially, Elijah doesn't even seem to know what the widow wants from him. He comes across quite practical in his answer, doesn't he? And if you look for yourselves in verse 2 with me, you'll see that Elisha asks the widow what she has in the house. Now, the widow would be very glad that Elisha asked this, because she gets to tell this man of God the sheer hopelessness of her situation. When the widow tells Elisha of the jar of oil she has, it's not as if she's saying, "Look at this small resource of great potential that we might be able to use." That's not the gist of it. She says at the end of verse 1, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." So what she's really saying is more like, "Look at the pittance I have. It's so small, it's as good as having nothing at all." As the widow looks in desperate hope to the man of God in verse 3, we're almost reminded of the desperation we heard 2 weeks ago in the account of Abraham and Isaac. But Elisha unveils a plan to take even her last worldly possession, maybe her temporal hope, to take her only remaining hope of being fed or immediate survival, and he asks her to give it up, to take it away from her. It's a radical and bewildering sound plan. He doesn't explain it. I can imagine after hearing it, she probably clung even more tightly to the jar of oil that she still had after she heard what he had to say. I mean, the plan on the surface only seems to offer wastage of the little oil that she has, if you can imagine it being poured into containers. But what about Elijah telling her to ask her neighbors for the jars? These are the same neighbors who would have watched her over time descend deeper and deeper into despair and poverty and having given her nothing. What would she even tell them the jars were for? She doesn't even know herself. Would they even loan her the jars? But in spite of that, still the woman professes faith, even in the face of final ruin, and her faith is tested by requiring the sacrifice of her temporal hope, her last jar of oil, in trade for something, an unseen hope, an unrevealed, even hidden promise of God. It's difficult for us in this wealthy country to put ourselves in the position of this widow, to fully understand her position. I don't know if any of us have been in any such poverty, but we can get very academic in our faith, thinking of ourselves, if we examine ourselves, that we're not really guilty of clinging tightly to temporal things of the earth instead of eternal and perpetual things of God. But it only takes a little fright, so to speak, to bring us to an awareness of sometimes our over-relevance in what we have. I was counting back, I can't believe it, it's nearly 9 years ago since I lost my job, which began a period of about 18 months of almost total unemployment. And I can tell you, boy, did I realize how tied my hope was in my job and that kind of provision. It brought out an immediate fear. What about the rest of you? I'm going to pick on our more senior members. How is the faith of our more senior members doing this week since the massive knock and chunk that's been taken out of your super funds in the last few days? Did it maybe shock you into realizing how much hope you may have invested in that super? It's not wrong to be shrewd for the future. That's good stewardship. But how much of our hope do we actually put in it? How tightly, like the monkey, do we hold on to the hope in these temporal things? I mean, heaven forbid, what if God asks you to give that all up? Now, with those thoughts in mind, maybe that can help us a little bit to try and identify and try and imagine the fear and imagine this widow clinging to her last jar of oil at the same time reaching out to God, but never expecting God to require that last drop of oil. She had lost just about everything. She effectively had nothing more to give, or so she thought. So how do we know that this widow had this kind of faith? Well, you know this by the fourth thing to note, and that is this. The true fruit of true faith is full obedience. Not just partial, but right to the end, to the last detail, all in, even without seeing. And when we read verses 4 and 5, we see when that situation is summarized that the widow follows God's instructions through Elijah right to the last letter, even if it looked like the most ridiculous set of instructions. She's all in without question. She doesn't take any shortcuts, right even to the note of closing the door behind her. I mean, we would be thinking, oh, the miracle should happen in front of everyone, shouldn't it? But no, God chose to tell her to go behind doors so that God's redemption and miraculous provision is hidden from all except for her and her sons. The widow sacrifices what's left of her temporal hope without knowing what is to come or anything is to come to replace that. But can you imagine the disbelief as her sons watch their mother fill jar after jar with that tiny thing that their mother had given up, as every jar was filled until there were no more containers left? What a great lesson for her sons to personally witness and for her sons to learn as they watched their mother, the widow, give up the last thing she had to give. She gave up her hope in temporal oil and put her faith and fate and hope in an eternal God whose redemption is perpetual and even eternal. But God even took what she had given up and used it, and in doing so, transferred the widow's hope from the temporal to the perpetual and eternal. Now, as I said, the widow was a woman of faith, but she may have still had a small grip on that temporal hope. So now, having let go of all temporal hope, her last drop, she could experience the full provision of God that comes from letting go of what is temporal hope and grasping fully with both hands the hope in the eternal steadfast provision of God. So what did God's provision for the widow and the fatherless look like? It did so much more than redeem them from death for a little while by giving them a little bit of food. By paying the debt that the woman and her sons could not pay, God, through his mediator Elisha, provided perpetual provision for the rest of their lives, sustaining them. But God also paid the debt that freed the sons from slavery. Does that sound familiar? As we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, like Abraham 2 weeks ago, God surrendered his only son and sent him to earth. And just like Elisha, Jesus followed and exceeded not only John before him, but all the prophets. In Philippians 2:7, we are reminded that the humiliation of Jesus, the putting aside of all he possessed, came when he humbled himself to take the form of a man. But Jesus' marginalization and sacrifice of temporal things also came in many other ways. For example, his lack of physical comfort, his lack of fame or glory, which he deserved. And it doesn't end there. We know that Jesus was conceived in a woman who was not married. And so it was infirmed, and so he was scorned and accused of immorality, of being a child or out of wedlock. And that followed him for all his days. We heard that from the Pharisees over and over again. The Bible tells us that Jesus wasn't even blessed with good looks. And as we follow Jesus, the further Jesus went about his mission for God, for the Father of salvation, the more he lost personally. His family abandoned him. Like the widow's son, Jesus may have even lost his father. Jesus began as a carpenter, not a prestigious occupation, but by the end, he didn't even have that. He even reminded those who he was teaching that would listen that the Son of Man didn't even have a permanent place to lay his head. But Jesus, in his humanity, remained truly righteous, faithful, and obedient to God the Father in every way, right to the last detail. All temporal and earthly hope and possessions were stripped of him, right down to the very clothes he wore, as Jesus went naked on the cross, while his pitiful clothing was bargained over by his enemies. When Jesus, as the gospel tells us, like the widow, called out to the God of salvation in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat drops of blood over what was to come, the Father confirmed that it was his will that Christ would give up everything, be stripped of everything. But what did Jesus have left to give as he prayed in the garden? He already had nothing more to give. What Jesus did have left to give was his very life. And that is what the God of salvation required. Just as the widow sacrificed her last temporal hope and resource of oil in faithful obedience to God, Christ gave his life for everything. But as the salvation of God for the widow overflowed miraculously in oil, hidden behind closed doors, out of sight of the rest of the world, so did the miraculous resurrection of Jesus occur. Hidden from both the faithful and the unfaithful eyes in a dark and cold cave behind a door of solid stone, while women outside wept at Jesus' tomb, thinking all was lost, that it was too late, that the cry out for redemption was gone and that hope was lost. The miracle of resurrection was occurring, unlocked by Christ's perfect life and obedience. Jesus did not receive perpetual oil, but life. Life that he always had, now returned to him by the Father. Jesus himself, by his spilled blood and miraculous resurrection, became our perpetuating oil. An oil that multiplies in abundance and pays the debt of countless hopeless sinners. Not only saving them from the brink of death, but from death eternally. This oil of redemption also pays a debt of slavery none can afford. It's an oil not limited by the number of vessels available, but an oil that overflowed as a life-giving fountain to sustain all people and enough to save all who have faith in Jesus Christ, perpetually, for all time and for eternity. Like the widow's oil, Christ pays the debt of those who leave faith in temporal things and put their faith wholeheartedly and fully, both hands, in the Messiah, the true and righteous kinsman redeemer. Christ, by his payment, sustains his people in faith, not just for life, but in salvation for eternity. He sets the captive free from slavery. You see, the picture of freedom from slavery, just as Israel was freed from Egypt, has throughout the Old Testament been the picture of God's salvation. And so too is this little story, the widow's oil. The widow's oil points us to Christ. Even the characters point to him. The name of Jesus and the name of Elisha have a corresponding meaning. God is salvation. But Elisha was just a shadow, a proclaimer of our God of salvation. Jesus, however, is both the means and the holder of that title, both the title of God and Savior. The kindness of God to the widow, the fatherless, and the slave is still true today. As followers of Christ today, I want to ask you, are there things in your life that maybe you hold too tight to that may inhibit you from a full-fisted, both-handed grip, not on the temporal, but on the hope that is perpetual and eternal in Christ? Maybe it's time for a little self-examination to see if there are these things that we maybe hold on too tight to. Let's pray for the Spirit, not only to increase our affections for Christ, but for the Spirit to allay the fears that we may have that lead us to cling to earthly hope that is temporal rather than the eternal and ever-giving provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a more practical way, let us never be like the widow's neighbors who forget in our salvation to be the hands and feet of Christ for the widow and the fatherless, starting with the household of God. Finally, if you are someone who has never put your trust or hope in the eternal redeeming provision of Christ, of his miraculous payment for our debt of sin, someone who has always relied fully on whatever temporal provision you can grab onto for survival, never worrying about what is to come or what may come. Maybe it's time, like the widow, to cry out to God for a freedom that only God through Christ Jesus can give. The miracle of eternal hope and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as even we are so fully aware of your provision and sometimes in a nonchalant way, how good it is at this time of year to be able to be reminded of the deeply merciful and graceful and abundant blessing that you give upon us in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of your Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, may you use this lead up and these words this morning to turn us into a people that surrender the things of earth, to surrender the hope and faith that we have in physical things, so that we are not double-minded, that we don't have one hand on one and one hand on the other. That you will teach us, no matter how difficult, how to hold on tight-fisted and both-handed to the grace and provision that you provide us. And even more so, that you would provide us with the kind of faith that is secure enough in your promises to let these things go without fear. You ask that we would not only be our provider, but our teacher in these things. So that not only would you teach us how to hold and how to love and put our full heart and treasure in you, but also how to let go. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.